You guys ever have wacky dreams? Okay, there you are. I know you're out there. Those kind of dreams, you know, where you wake up and you turn to your partner and you say, "Man, I just had the craziest dream," you know? Dreams are weird, aren't they? One of my favorites is the flying dream. I have this one quite often. It's where you just flap your wings and there's resistance. It's like you're in water. You've done it, haven't you? You just lift right off. Isn't that the sweetest thing? Sometimes I go to sleep hoping I'll have one of those. Here's a weird one for you. The dream where you're out in a public place, there's people all around, you're in a crowd, and you realize you're not wearing a stitch of clothes. Sometimes people who work with dreams and analyze them and such say that that's a kind of an indication of a sense of guilt or shame, that there's a fear that you'll be exposed. This morning we're going to be in 1 Kings 19. We're going to look at a king that had some sin in his life. It's going to be exposed. He's going to be revealed for what he is. He's the most wicked king so far we have seen in the history of the nation of Israel. No one topped him for pure, straight-out bad. And the interesting thing that I want to point out to you is what God does when this man humbles himself and turns to the Lord. We're in 1 Kings 19. The last time we looked at these passages, Elijah had challenged the false prophets of Baal to a prophet-off up on top of Mount Carmel. Elijah won. God gave him the victory. They executed those false prophets. The king's wife Jezebel heard about this and she said, "Son, see if I don't do the same thing to you by this time tomorrow." So Elijah the prophet lit out. He went to Mount Sinai where the Lord met him, recommissioned him, took his fear away and put him back into service. His first task was going to be to anoint his own successor. We're going to see now Elisha come onto the stage. He'll be a prophet that we'll follow for quite a bit with an even more dynamic ministry than Elijah. That's where we pick it up now. Elijah is leaving Mount Sinai, verse 19. "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' Elijah said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elijah turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." When Elijah finds Elisha, he's plowing with dad's equipment. Elijah tosses his mantle on him. He says, "Let me go home, kiss mom and dad." And Elijah says, "Hey, what have I done to you? Go." In other words, "I haven't called you. God's called you. You know, do what you have to do." He takes the oxen, slaughters them, takes the yoke, burns it, burns the oxen on top of it, and has a feast for everybody. That's what you call burning your bridges behind you. He'll no longer be able to plow with that yoke of oxen. And he rises and follows Elijah. And that sets the stage for the life of Elisha, which I want to look at. Very dynamic ministry this man had. But before we can spend much time with Elisha, we're going to have to finish the book of 1 Kings. And we're going to have to finish up with a guy that we looked at briefly last week, a guy named King Ahab. He is the bottom of the barrel, the worst king that the northern kingdom of Israel has ever seen. And what God does in his life is absolutely amazing to me. So let's pick up the story of Ahab now, the king of Israel in the north, chapter 20, verse 1. "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said," you got to hear it in his voice, folks, "Oh, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." This is the king of Israel defending his people. "Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time. And they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in their eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. So Ben-Hadad comes against Israel, and he says, all the good stuff is mine. I want your wives, I want your children, I want your gold, and I want your silver. I'd like to introduce you to King Chicken of Israel, who instead of defending his people says, come on down and take it, please, everything we have is yours. Except when Ben-Hadad, we'll just refer to him as Ben now to keep it short, when Ben says to him, by the way, I'm coming down tomorrow and whatever we like, we're just going to take it. That gives just a little bit of backbone and a little bit of gumption to King Chicken here. So he stands up to Ben and tells him, no way. Verse 9. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So suddenly King Chicken develops a little bit of a spine. We'll talk about that later and why I think that happens. And he says, ain't no way that's happening. And the king says, when I come, I'm going to come with so many men that if each one takes a handful of soil, Samaria will be gone. And that's Ben's threat. That's what he delivers to Ahab, king of Israel. Now, after Ben's threat comes God's promise to him. Verse 13. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Lord. So before the day's out, I put him in your hand. That's a Bible euphemism for saying, wipe them out. These are your enemies. They've come against you. They'll come against you again. Wipe them out. I'm going to put them in your hand. So God's promise, his enemies will fall into his hands. Now, God gives him an incredible victory. King Chicken sends all the young men out first. All the young guys and all their guys with them, they go out and each one kills his own man. So there's a great victory that they win. Once King Chicken sees that the way is safe, then he decides to come out in the field. And so in verse 21, then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. Now Ahab lets the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, he lets him escape. The prophet comes and he says, this time next year, he says, in the spring next year when kings go out to battle and the weather is good for war, he's going to come back again. Now I want you to think about what you should do. If it were me, it would be a small question. This guy's going to keep coming until he gets what he wants. But now God tells him, he'll be back. I've given you the victory. Think about what you need to do. And sure enough, Ben-Hadad does plan to come back. He goes back and takes counsel with all his guys on why they failed so miserably. Him and 32 kings, and the king of Israel wipes him out. So he gets together with his guys, and in verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. And this is kind of the thinking that they had in those days, that every god was god of a certain locale, a certain territory. So they said, oh, gee, here's where we got it wrong. We came against them in the hills, and Yahweh is the god of the hills. We'll take them in the plains next time where our gods are, and we'll wipe them out. That is going to be a serious mistake in the thinking of Ben and his guys. And it's a serious mistake that some of us make today as well. Because sometimes we're guilty of thinking that God is only king, only God, only the Lord of certain areas in our lives. How many of you would be quick to go to the Lord with a prayer if you woke up with a backache or a stiff neck or a cold or allergies? How many of you would be quick to go to the Lord and say, oh God, heal me of my cold, heal me of my backache? You might even ask people to pray for you. But what if it was a little more serious? What if it was a diagnosis of cancer? Or what if it was pain that simply wouldn't go away? What if it was simply something that was bigger than normal? Would you be quite as quick to go to the Lord and pray and say, God, lift this thing from me? What if it came from an entirely different area? What if instead of a physical problem, it was a financial problem? What if you were hit by a downturn in the economy? You were downsized out of your job. The bills kept coming, but the checks stopped coming. How many of you would trust God with your finances? It's a hard thing to trust God sometimes. Hard thing. And this is not a message about tithing, but I've been through this. It's a hard thing to tithe when your finances are tough. I've been through that myself. What if it was a relationship? What if you really felt that God wanted you to be with someone, some man or some woman, some person, and He wanted to bring you into a relationship? Could you trust that with God? Could you say, God, I want to trust You for this. I don't want to find the one I think is right. I want You to bring the one that You know is right. See, we all have areas in our lives where we're willing to trust God. We think God is God of this area. But then there's other areas in our lives and we think, well, God, surely You couldn't work in that area. Ben Hadad made that mistake. Some of us make it today. Is God the God of the hills? Yes or no? Is He the God of the plains? Is He the God of your wallet? The God of your body? The God of your relationships? Is He the God of every inch of your life? He wants to be. Depends on if you'll give Him credit for being that kind of God, if you'll believe Him for that, and if you'll trust Him for that. Ben Hadad makes a mistake. He thinks, He's not the God of the plains. We'll take Him down in the flatlands next time. Well, let's see how it works out. In verse 28, God gets a say. And here's what God says. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but He's not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand. You shall know that I am the Lord. And so God says, because they don't believe in Me, I'm going to put them in your hand. And now remember, He's already told him what he should do. He says, think about what you should do. I'm going to put him in your hand again. This is your enemy. He's sworn to defeat you. Give some thought to what you need to do. I'm going to deliver him into your hands. And so there's a great battle. The Syrians come in. Israel meets them. There's a great slaughter. And Israel takes the field. They win the battle. They win the day. The Syrian forces, they run into a nearby city. The king and some of his top guys run into a secret chamber, an inner chamber somewhere. They're hiding. And Ben sits down and has a fast conference with his advisors. In verse 31, his servants said to him, look, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists, ropes around our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. And so they put on sackcloth. That's a sign of mourning. In other words, we're whipped, we admit it. And they put ropes around their heads. Actually, they mean ropes around their necks. It was a sign by which you'd come out, and the king could either take the rope and lead you in subjection, or he could hang you. In other words, you're saying, my life is in your hands. Here I am. Go ahead. And so they understand that the kings of Israel are merciful. They come out in just total subjection. And King Ahab invites Ben-Hadad up into his own chariot with him. In other words, he receives him and is merciful to him. And in verse 31, Ben-Hadad makes a deal with him. I'm sorry, not verse 31. Verse 34, he makes a treaty with him. Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, that's his city, as my father did in Samaria, that's Ahab's city. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent away. Now the problem with this is God has twice put the king of Syria in Ahab's hands. The second time he said, think about what you need to do. He gave him a warning. He makes a treaty with him, calls him his brother king, and sends him away in peace. God speaks to a prophet. The prophet goes out, he finds a guy that he knows, and he says, punch me, strike me. The guy says, no way. He says, because you didn't, as soon as you leave here, a lion's going to eat you. So the guy goes out, and a lion eats him. Now the next guy the prophet comes up to, and he says, punch me. The guy says, you got it. Nails him, pegs him one. The prophet puts a bandage on. He looks like he's been in a fight. He's wounded. He's injured. He's bandaged up. He comes to King Ahab and he says, King, he says, I was on the battlefield. They brought a prisoner to me and they said, you're responsible for him.
I got busy with this and that. I got distracted. The prisoner got away. And the king says, you've judged yourself by your own mouth. The man's life was in your hands. You let him get away. Now your life is forfeit. So the prophet takes off his bandage. The king recognizes him. Verse number 41, he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. The king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Bummer. But King Chicken takes it like a man. Verse 43, so the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and he came to Samaria. This is what you call tossing a sulk. He goes home, he's all bummed out, and this is not just your run-of-the-mill sulk, this is a kingly sulk, this is a royal sulk. He goes home sullen and displeased, he's all bummed out because of what God has said to him. Now, in this passage we looked at, King Ahab is King Chicken. But in the next passage, we'll find out that chickens and bullies often are two sides of the same coin. Take a look now at chapter 21, verse 1, as King Chicken becomes King Bully. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. God had apportioned the land of Israel to each tribe and to each family. It was to stay in the family. Ahab says, you know, Ahab has this beautiful palace in Samaria. He's got another palace down in Jezreel here. And right next door is Naboth's garden. He says, hey, you know, really cool if I had that garden. Because then it'd be right next door. I'd grow veggies, have salad when I want, you know, it would be nice. And he says, so give it to me, sell it to me. He says, can't, it's in the family. So, Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased. This is becoming like a pattern, isn't it, here? Because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. This is a kingly sulk. He wants the field of Naboth. It's very convenient. It's very close by. Naboth says, nothing doing, king. And he goes inside and lays down on his bed and turns his face to the wall. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And he said to her, guys, you got to hear it. You got to hear the pout in the voice, the kingly sulk going on here. Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. This is a royal sulk. King is tossing a big one. So Jezebel makes him a promise. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. We have eminent domain. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so she says, I'll get it for you wholesale. It's where the Jews first got that saying from. Now she arranges a little party for Naboth. And in this party, Naboth is going to be given honor. And he's going to be invited and honored and just made the guest of honor. Great party for Naboth. The only thing is she sends in a couple of ringers, a couple of stooges, who sit by him. And at the right point in the party, they rise up and they say, this man blasphemed the God of Israel. Now that's a capital offense in Israel. And so the people will have to kill him. And it's exactly what they do. They have a quickie little kangaroo trial for Naboth. They take him out and they stone him and kill him. And Jezebel says, go get your garden, king. No sooner does Ahab walk into the garden than God has something to say about it in verse 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth where he's gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth,
dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. The same place where you arranged to have Naboth's blood shed, I will arrange for the dogs to lick your blood on the same spot. And it's not just a personal doom against Ahab. God is going to remove his house from ruling over Israel and replace him with another. In verse 23, concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, and here's a lovely little doom for you. The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. So your wife's going to be eaten by dogs. In fact, the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. So if you run out of the city, the birds will eat you. If you stay in the city, the dogs will eat you. It's a personal doom on Ahab. It's a doom against his whole house that they're going to be removed from ruling over Israel now because of this thing. And so far we've seen Ahab involved in a lot of things. He is a chicken king when it comes to other kings. And he's not even willing to defend the people of Israel, his own kingdom. And yet when he comes home and finds somebody weaker than him who has something he wants, he's quite willing to be the bully king and go in and take it. Now he's guilty of idolatry, of building idols and false temples to false gods. He's guilty of leading the children of Israel to worship these things. He's guilty of taking Naboth's vineyard, stealing it, and killing him. The blood is on his hands. But of all the things he's guilty of, I want to point out that there's one thing here that I believe that is the primary guilt in his heart, bigger than murder, bigger than idolatry, bigger than anything else. What could it be, bigger than all these things? Covetousness. Covetousness. Think of that for a minute. Remember we said that there was something in Israel that Ahab really valued? Because when Ben came to him, Ben said, your wives and your children are mine. And he's willing to let him go. Ah, come on down, take my wives and my children. Your silver and your gold, mine. He said, eh, come on down. He probably hasn't got that much anyways. It was all down south in Judah anyways. But he just didn't seem to care for his own family. He didn't care for his own people. But when Ben-Hadad said, I'm coming through and anything we like, we're going to take. Ooh, that got a backbone for King Chicken there. He said, you can't come down and do that. So even though the Bible doesn't tell us, there was something in Israel that he valued. Maybe it was a new remodel in his kitchen. He had those nice new countertops and a trash compactor and a new fridge that made ice and everything. Maybe something like that. Maybe, who knows, maybe. I mean, who knows what it was. But there was something in Israel that his heart was so attached to. He said, you can come get my wives and my kids. You can get my gold and my silver. You can't touch that. If I was one of his wives, I would have, man, that would have been bad news right there. You can take me, but you can't take that, huh? Well, anyways, there was something there that he was just so enraptured with. He said, I'm drawing the line here, bub. When he comes home, he sees this garden, nice little garden right next to his palace. He says, oh man, I could grow veggies there and have a little salad when I want. It'd be really sweet, man. And he wants it so bad that he's willing to allow his wife to frame Naboth and have him killed, then go down and steal the garden. So I want to suggest to you that Ahab's major sin going on here is the sin of covetousness. Now, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? Except it really is. What would you rather be, a murderer or a coveter? Give me my choice. I'd rather be a coveter. I'd rather not be a murderer. It gets you in a lot of trouble. But do you realize that when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, he put coveting right on the list with the other big ones. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not worship other gods. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's possessions. Now, we have this habit of thinking that there's little sins and big sins. The little sins are not so bad. The big sins will get you in trouble, but God's merciful. He'll take care. But really, God is showing us here that there are no such things as little sins or big sins. They're simply sin that separates you from your God. Ahab had this problem with covetousness. Because of it, he stole. Because of it, he committed murder. The covetousness led to other sins. When God gave the commands to Israel, he put coveting right up there with murder and adultery and the other things. And Israel had gotten so wrong about these things. When Moses delivered the law to the children of Israel, they thought that what he delivered to them was a literal, physical law that applied to the outside of your life. It applied to the actions that you performed. But what Moses was actually delivering to Israel was a spiritual law
that applied to the attitudes of your heart. It wasn't an external law only, it was an internal law. And that's why they got it so wrong. That's why they could become so self-righteous. Because you see, they could take this law that they thought was an external law, and they could say, well, no, we haven't killed anyone. We haven't committed adultery. And so they would look at people who had, and they would develop in their own minds and hearts the sense of self-righteousness. Now, if the law was only an external thing, you might be able to find somebody who could pull that off. Not most of us, but you might be able to find somebody. But the law wasn't given to govern the actions on the outside of your life so much as it was to govern the attitudes on the inside of your life. Jesus had to teach that to them. Because when they got self-righteous with Jesus, Jesus came and he said, if you've looked at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery. And if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're already guilty of murder. And so this law that they thought was simply an external, physical, literal, govern the actions of my life law that led them into self-righteousness was really an internal, spiritual law meant to govern the attitudes of their hearts. And that made it worse than ever. Because whereas if I'm careful, I can govern the actions of my life. Now, I haven't killed anyone. I've wanted to. But I haven't killed anyone. See, I could use the law to make myself self-righteous. And I could find people who've done things that I haven't done. I could find people who've committed adultery and committed murder and done all kinds of things. And I could say, well, I'm better than you. Because I kept the law. But in my heart, have I kept it? In my heart, I've been angry with people, and God says, that's murder. And in my heart, I have the same kind of heart that you have. I've seen things I've lusted after. I've coveted things. And in my heart, I'm guilty. So one of the things that Israel, and one of the things that we need to understand, is that the law was not given to govern the actions of our lives so much as it was to govern the attitudes of our hearts. And that means the law wasn't given to make us self-righteous. The law was given to make us guilty. Because though your actions may be better than someone else's, all our hearts are the same. We've all hated. We've all committed adultery. We've all lied. We've all coveted. And so the purpose of the law, it was given to make us guilty. So that we would realize our need and cry out to God for mercy. It was meant to bring us to the mercy of God, which is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. It was meant to bring us to a Savior who would save us from our sins and wash us from our guilt. That's why the law was given. Now Ahab had sinned many sins. By turns, he was a chicken and a bully. He was an idolater who not only worshipped false gods himself, but led the people of Israel to worship them as well. And he had covetousness in his heart. There was something in Israel he wouldn't give up. There was something his neighbor had that he wanted. And he had all these sins, he had all these things going on in his life. And this, you got to realize who we're talking about here. This is the absolute worst king that Israel has had yet. They've had some stinkers. They've had some real low-down kings. Crooked as a dog's hind leg, lower than a snake's belly. But this one tops them all. Now, watch what God does. Verse 25. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in the following of idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. When Ahab hears a doom pronounced against himself and against his house, rips his garments, that's a sign of mourning in Israel, takes off the kingly robes, puts on sackcloth, pours ashes on his head, mourns and fasts and weeps before the Lord. Doesn't that sound like one of those convenient repentances? You kind of get busted. There was thought something you thought you had concealed and it was exposed. And because it was exposed, you're, oh God, I'm so sorry. And it doesn't sound like a convenient repentance. Look what God has to say about it.
Verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I'll bring the calamity on his house. Now, because of his sins, God is going to deal with him. He's going to remove that house from ruling over Israel. But God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. Man might be fooled by a convenient repentance, but God sees right into your heart. And God looks at Ahab and he says, see how this man has humbled himself before me. Because of this genuine, true, momentary repentance, I'm going to have mercy on him. And I'm not going to take his kingdom away from him. I'll take it away from his son. The house is still coming down. It's a corrupt house. But because of his repentance, because of his heart, because of this new attitude, I'm not going to do it in his days. Ahab was guilty because of his actions. But more than that, he was guilty because of his attitudes. The attitude of his heart, the attitude of idolatry, the attitude of covetousness, the attitude of a heart of murder, a heart of theft. Ahab was the worst king that Israel ever had. And the moment that Ahab repented, God gave him mercy. Now think about that for a minute. The very worst king. God even says, you're so corrupt, I got to take you down, dude. The minute he repents, God extends mercy to him. If God would do that for the worst king in the history of Israel, what does that mean for you and me? See, because a lot of us have things that we have hidden in our hearts and we desperately hope that they'll never be exposed. No one will ever know. Maybe on the outside we've got it nice and shiny, nice and clean. We look pretty good to the folks around us. They say, there goes a good guy. Good neighbor, good Christian. Maybe we got everybody in the world fooled, but we don't have God fooled. Because God looks into our hearts and he sees every thought we've ever thought as though it were being shouted through a megaphone. The things we've hidden, he sees it as though it was done before crowds and multitudes. That can be an incredible weight to bear. The weight of guilt. The fear of being exposed and the shame that comes with knowing that your sin has been revealed. We might go through the room today and find a lot of clean, shiny lives. But what if our hearts were exposed before the Lord? What if up on the screen today you could see a picture of the things you did when no one was looking? What if we just broadcast that to the congregation today? What if the audio system began repeating the things you thought in your head? You thought they were buried and hidden. God exposed them. And everybody in the congregation heard the things that you thought. How about that? Comforting little thought, huh? If they can do that, I'm never going to that church again. You may look shiny on the outside, but everyone carries a burden of sin, a weight of shame on the inside. Maybe you never killed anybody. Maybe there's somebody you hate so much that if you could get away with it, you'd do it because they're such a stinker. God would thank you, Shirley. Maybe you did commit adultery. Maybe you've been unfaithful to your partner. They don't even know about it yet. Think of all the things that a born-again Christian could do and get themselves involved in. What about abortion? Do you suppose in a room this size there's anybody who's ever had an abortion? What about drunkenness? What about drug abuse? What about domestic violence? What about the things we hide and we pray they'll never be exposed? What if those things were revealed? Here's the point I'm making. Everyone carries a burden of guilt and shame over their sin. We don't want the world to know what kind of people we really are, so we dress it up and make it look shiny. We put on the Christian persona, and everybody thinks we're a great guy. Ahab's sin was revealed. When it was revealed, he genuinely turned and repented. It was a repentance of but a moment, but it was true repentance. And when God saw it, God said, because of that, I'm going to extend you mercy. Right on the spot. Worst king ever. Now here's how it works in my life. God sets before your feet a path of righteousness to walk.
on that path is no murder, no adultery, no covetousness, no gossip, no domestic violence, drunkenness, drug abuse, abortion, no nothing, none of this stuff. And you know how good we are at walking this path, right? We're on it, we're off it, we're on it, we're off it. And then sometimes we just keep moving, and we find that over a period of time, we have moved far off of the path that God set for our feet. And then one day we realize, we come to ourselves, we say, what have I done? And we turn back, expecting to hear God condemn us, expecting to see Him standing back on that path where He had called us to walk and telling us, hey, bonehead, get over here, now! But that's not what we find when we're dealing with God. Because the times in my life when I have walked off that path of righteousness, I've gotten involved in things I shouldn't have been involved in. Attitudes in my heart went wrong. They went south on me. And I come to myself and I say, what have I done? My God is so good. What am I doing out here? And I turn, I find Jesus Christ standing right next to me. He's not standing on the path yelling at me, hey, stupid, get over here. He's standing next to me waiting for me to turn. If Jesus had 99 sheep and one was missing, what would He do? He'd go find the one. And over again, God has proved to me in my life that when I go south on Him, when I go way off the path, way out somewhere where I'm not supposed to be, and I come to myself and I say, how could I be so stupid? God is so good. And I turn back. There He is. He's only been waiting for me to turn. That was His heart. The heart of Jesus is not to condemn you for walking off the path. The heart of Jesus is to find you and bring you home. God loves mercy. I can't think of anything He loves as much. He loves extending mercy to people who desperately need it. And so when in my heart there's something that I have hoped I have covered over so well, and when it becomes exposed and when I turn to God and cry out and say, God, forgive me. When I humble myself before God, He lifts me up. When I walk off the path, He comes and finds me. When I turn, He's there to take my hand and bring me home again. That is the God that we worship in Jesus Christ. So if the worst king in the nation of Israel could be forgiven and receive mercy from God's hands, what can you hope to expect from God if you turn your heart towards Him and humble yourself before Him today? What will God do for you? He loves mercy. He loves giving it away. Now, I got a couple more things to say about that, but first we got to finish this up. We got one more chapter, chapter 22. In chapter 22, the king down in the south, the kingdom of Judah, the good king down there, he comes up and he pays a visit to his brother king, Ahab, up in Israel. They're hanging out doing king stuff. Whatever that is, I don't know. No king's ever invited me. But in verse 3, the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? So here's King Bully again. He's got Ben up in the north kind of cowed, and so he says, hey, you know, let's go grab something here. Let's grab some. So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are. My people is your people, my horses is your horses. We're with you, pal. Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. And so Ahab does. He calls all his false prophets. He's got a whole bunch more to replace the other ones. He calls them all out, and they all tell him what a great victory he's going to win if he goes up to take Ramoth Gilead. One of them even goes so far as to take some horns made out of iron, put them on his head, and charge around the room like a total maniac. In those days, horns were a symbol of power. You ever, like, jumped over a fence into a field that you shouldn't have gone into and there was a bull in there? Okay, you understand power. Here's the horns. Puts the horns on his head and he's walking around going, just like this, king, just like this, man, you're going to just tear him up. Jehoshaphat is looking at this parade, these three stooges here, these false prophets, and he says, oh, man, isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of him? And Ahab says, gee, there's one guy, Micaiah. But he never says anything good about me. He always says bad things about me. Jehoshaphat says, bring him in. Let's hear from him. And so in verse 17, and again, guys, you got to hear this. Do the Bible, when you read the Bible, read it with voices. You got to read it with voices. You can't just read the words on the page. You got to put voices in there.
So now here comes this prophet. He never has anything good to say about Ahab. Verse 15, he comes to the king. The king says, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall we refrain? And he answered him. Now, read this with sarcasm. Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? In other words, Micaiah is just, you know, he doesn't believe that at all. The king knows he doesn't believe it. He says, come on, man, lay it on me, tell me. Verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each one return to his house in peace. So put it in plain English. King, you go up there. Israel comes home without a king. They're scattered and there's no leadership. You go up, you die.
Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil?
He's not very pleased with this. And he's going to ignore the prophet's warning. He's going to go to war. Now, it's interesting how God does this. Check this out now. In verse 18, the prophet pulls back the curtains on heaven and gives you a view behind the scenes as to how things go on up there sometimes. Verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you? Well, then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. You want to know more? Here it is. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by in his right hand on his left. Imagine a vision of heaven. There's God in his radiant glory sitting on his throne. There's the hosts of heaven, angels, prophets, saints of the old. The whole crew is up there. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Now God is going to take him down because of his sins. Who will persuade him to go up? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? And so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, to me, this is fascinating. When you read your cartoon theology on one of the back pages of the newspaper, where's Satan? Where's he at and what's he doing in cartoon theology? You got to take the down elevator, and there he is, fire and flames and stuff, right? According to God's word, he has access to heaven. We see it in the book of Job. When the angels of God appear before him, and Satan appears, and God says, where you been? He says, cruising the earth. And then they have a little discussion about Job, you know. But the Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Now, when we talk about the brethren, who are we talking about? Us. Satan accuses you night and day before God's throne. All those things that you think you've so carefully hidden, Satan takes them out and puts them on the screen and shows God and says, here's your man. Here's your woman. This is what they think. This is what they've done. And he stands before God and accuses you. It's amazing. And God can even use that. This must bug Satan more than anything. The idea that God can use Satan's rebellion to accomplish God's purposes. Everything is going to serve God, whether they want to or not. Satan included. So here's a demonic spirit saying, I'll go. I'll do it for you. I'll lie to him. God says, go. And he uses this lying demonic spirit to go to the king, put the false horns on the prophet's head and say, go, go, you're going to win. Go, king, go. And he uses this lying spirit to do it. That means that Satan is still doing that today. He's still revealing the sins of your heart to God and saying, look at your man, look at your woman. These are your people. And Satan loves nothing more than to bring a weight of condemnation and shame upon your life for sins that were already paid for at the cross. There's no need for you to carry the shame anymore, because the blood of Jesus Christ has taken those things away. Ahab's going to go to war anyways. He's going down. But when he decides to go to war, King Chicken shows up again. Take a look at verse 30. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went out into battle. Now, if you've ever played chess, you know that there's one goal in the game of chess. Which piece is the goal? The king. You got to put the king into check. And on the battlefield in those days, it was the same way. They wanted the king.
If you killed a foot soldier, you killed a foot soldier. If you got the king, the army scattered. And so when they go out to war, they're looking for the king. So King Chicken says to Jehoshaphat, why don't you go ahead and put on your four-star general suit, nice little stars down the shoulders, and get in your four-star chariot with the flag with the four stars on it, and ride into battle with that. I'll go put on a private's uniform, private first class, and I'll meet you out there. What do you think? Jehoshaphat goes for it. But God has already said what's going to happen. Even though Ahab thinks he can conceal himself from the Lord and hide, he's going to be exposed in the worst way. Look at verse number 34. Now a certain man, heat of the battle now, certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around, take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. The battle increased that day. The king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Now I thought he could conceal himself from God, but God arranges for some Syrian foot soldier, nobody special, just to take a bow and an arrow, just draw it random, and just ping, let the thing go. God guides that arrow. It just nails Ahab, takes him down. He's laying in his chariot, blood running out on the floor of the chariot. Verse 38. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. In verse 40, so Ahab rested with his fathers. Ahaziah's son reigned in his place. God had promised him. He said, have you murdered and also taken possession? Dude, you're going down. He said, in the same place where the murder that you arranged, the murder of Naboth occurred, where the dogs licked Naboth's blood, they'll lick your blood right the same spot. And now he dies on the battlefield, but they bring that chariot home and they wash it out and it goes right there where Naboth's blood went. And the dogs look it up. A couple more things to say, but first let me finish out this chapter. Verse number 50. Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers, buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, false worship again. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. And so now these two lines, Jehoshaphat, the good king in the south, Ahab, the evil king in the north, these two lines have ended. Jehoram rules in the south. Ahaziah rules in the north. That's where we'll pick it up next time we come back and look at 1 Kings. But let me emphasize and stress something for you. Israel had never seen a king worse than Ahab. He was the baddest one of all. He was a man who led the children of Israel away from God. He was a king who refused to defend his people, said, come on in, take everything. Except when it got down to something that got close to his heart. Then he suddenly developed a little bit of a backbone. And he turned into a bully when he had a chance to take advantage of someone weaker than himself. He was guilty of idolatry. He was guilty of cowardice. He was guilty of just plain meanness and bulliness. He was guilty of murder. He was guilty of stealing. And he was guilty of covetousness. For these things, God said, I'm taking you off the throne. In a moment of repentance, he looked at his own heart, at the things that were revealed, and he humbled himself before God. And the moment that God saw it, he said, not in your day, though. It'll happen in your son's day. And God had mercy on the worst king in Israel. Now, if God would have mercy on the worst king of Israel, what would God do for you? You might have walked far from that path that God originally set your feet on. You might never have set your feet on that path yet. You might be carrying in your heart a burden of guilt and shame over sin that you've so carefully concealed. To God's eyes, it's an open book. The moment anyone, turns and humbles himself before God and says, God, have mercy on me for what I've done. Have mercy on me for what I've thought, for what I've considered doing in my heart. The moment that thought forms in your mind, the hand of Jesus is on your own. He lifts you to your feet. He says, go and sin no more. And he makes you as clean as snow. God loves mercy. He's only looking for repentance. Listen to what another prophet of Israel had to say. A prophet by the name of Micah. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he shares with us the heart of God. And he says this thing, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God. The heart of God loves mercy. He loves nothing more than extending mercy to people whose lives and hearts are weighed down with shame and sin. And he will come into your heart and he will lift that burden from you. Jesus himself said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I will give you rest. If your heart is burdened with the shame of some sin, whether you've ever walked a path of righteousness with God or not, He is so ready right now at this moment to lift that burden of shame from you and to wash you clean, to give you the oil of joy for the spirit of heaviness. He's ready to take you and renew you and restore you. And please don't do this. Please don't walk out of this room with a burden of shame in your heart. You have failed. You have let people down. You've let God down. God knows. He's so ready to take that burden and lift it off your heart and make you clean. Please don't walk out of this room with that weight in your heart. We're going to have the worship team come up. They'll lead us in a song. It's a time to humble your heart before God. And then after they're finished, I'm going to be up here. There are other Christians throughout this room. Find someone to pray with. Don't carry a weight of sin, a weight of shame that you're horrified will ever be exposed. Expose it now. Expose it to the Lord. Show God your heart. Tell Him what's in your heart. And then come forward after the service. I would love to pray with you and just watch as God lifts that shame off of your heart. Don't worry about littering. Just leave sin all over the place. We have a cleanup crew. They'll come in and they'll take care of it. Drop the shame, drop the heaviness, drop the sin, and let God make you clean with the blood of Jesus.